Next up, we're going to have our Bible reading. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, we'll be reading from that chapter. Just before we do, let me pray for us. Lord God, we ask that as your word is read, and as it's taught to us, Lord, that you would speak to us. Amen. Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate, for the generations to come shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. The first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it must from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top, on both sides, the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe the ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me."
Good morning, everyone. Thank you to those who have been busy running around fixing microphones. Thank you for fixing that for us. A quick update, we got home as a family on Friday evening, which has been wonderful to have Wara home. So if you're wondering why all the balloons out the front of the Bradford's house, we celebrated having Lara home. It just so happened that this weekend, Alison signed up for a fundraising 26-kilometre walk. And so she's doing that now with Belinda Salan and Elle as well. They're raising money for leukemia and research. Alison just has to do it after a week of sleeping on a hospital bed, but I think she's looking forward to getting out and about. Again, thank you for your prayers and for helping us in all sorts of practical ways. Let's ask God to help us as we turn to this part of his word. Father, would you please still our hearts so that we might know that you are Lord. Help us today grow in our comprehension and awareness of how great and holy and powerful you are. Amen. Did you see the movie, Exodus, God and Kings? It came out a couple of years ago, and I've been asking around the church, encouraging people to watch this, to look at the movie and kind of compare and contrast the movie, Hollywood's version, and what we have in Exodus. Now, if you haven't watched the movie, I'm going to give you a spoiler, but don't complain. It came out in 2014, so you're probably not going to watch it from now. What is missing in the movie is that to-ing and fro-ing of Moses going to speak to Pharaoh. There's the plagues in the background, but we don't have this back and forth dialogue of Moses going to Pharaoh again and again and again and again. Instead, we have a back and forward conversation, dialogue, argument between Moses and God. Just think about that for a moment, that debate back and forth in the script between Moses and Pharaoh. Hollywood thought, no, let's do it between Moses and God. It's very interesting. I think that's a very interesting insight into our culture. Philosophers describe our secular age as a time when we're seeking to be authentic, be who we really are, and also to be autonomous, running our own lives, determining what is right and wrong. What blocks us from being who we want to be and to be free is authority. Authorities often can be oppressive. We need not believe that all authority is oppressive. But this kind of thinking seeps in and it changes the way we think. At best, we might be suspicious of authority. At worst, we might be anti-authoritarian at heart. And this story seems to be projected back into the movie. I think that's the reason why we have this dialogue between Moses and God instead of between Moses and Pharaoh. In the movie, Pharaoh's no saint, but he isn't as big a problem as God. If you've seen the movie, you might know that God, the God of Israel, is depicted as a defiant child all the way through. In the movie, God's the problem. Now, as we've been seeing over a number of weeks, the book of Exodus is a book about God. Yahweh acts so that people would know who he is. And so today we turn our attention to the God of the last plague, the firstborn. And we turn our attention too to the God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so immediately you might be thinking that, well, that raises problems for me. Sort of suspicion creeps into our bones. We read this last plague, a horrifying plague, the killing of the firstborn. Or we see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and something says this is not quite right. I'm not sure this is right. This raises problems for me. It might even terrify us. Who is this God of the final plague? Who is the God who hardens Pharaoh's heart? They raise that kind of age-old discussion of, is the God of the old the same as the God of the new? And most Christians I know don't have a problem with that. They see the consistency in God. But our reading habits tell a different story. Now, I'm going to do my best to explain the last plague, as well as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We'll definitely have a question time today. We'll move that way through. We'll say last plague first, then the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But then I'm going to say something I don't think any of us will like. This final plague is absolutely horrific. I think it's designed to be. From the beginning, Moses was told that Pharaoh will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So Yahweh was going to stretch out his hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that he had. Then Pharaoh will let them go. So with each plague, we wait and ask the question, will this be enough? Will this plague be enough to compel Pharaoh to let Israel go? We see five and then six, seven plagues. The eighth plague brings the locusts, stripping bare the land of Egypt. And we ask the question, will that be enough? A plague of darkness follows, terrifying darkness. If a plague of darkness won't work, what will? And so we come to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord had said to Moses, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he'll drive you out completely. That plague is picked up in verse 4. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. So we hear this horrifying plague is coming. And then when it does happen, in chapter 12, would you like to look with me to chapter 12, verse 29? At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. We heard that it was coming. It comes. And then we're left to imagine the screams. It's terrifying, isn't it? Absolutely horrific. And it's designed to be. Every house in Egypt suffers loss. And this loss would have been predominantly children. It achieves what God wanted it to achieve. Pharaoh lets Israel go, and then Egypt knows that there is no one like Yahweh. And we might be scratching our head and wondering why. Why the firstborn? Why them? Well, is it divine retribution for what Egypt did? Has Yahweh sought vengeance on Egypt for taking his children? The first plague, it turned the Nile into blood. That was where Egypt was throwing the children. The last plague is a counterattack on Egyptian homes. It seems that, yes, vengeance and retribution are part of the reason. Moses is to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Vengeance and retribution seem to be part of the reason. They are in God's arsenal. We read in the prophets of how your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. Or in Jeremiah, a destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured. Their bows will be broken, for the Lord is a God of retribution. But retribution can't be the full story. It just simply can't be completely retribution, because it's not just the Egyptian firstborn who is under threat. Israel is under threat too. For a more confronting reason, I suspect. You see, chapter 12 opens with directions given to Israel on that night of how they are to slaughter a lamb. Then, verse 7, they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their houses. So that, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. See, the last plague can't simply be retribution because Israel faces the same threat. Deliverance for Israel is not automatic. Yahweh is going to pass through Egypt with death in his train. The only reason why someone will be passed over is if there's blood on the door. Now, once I think we see this, I think we start to see that we're not looking down the barrel of an obscure teaching. The fact that Yahweh could have taken the firstborn of Israel or Egypt or anyone in Egypt makes the point that God can take the life of anyone. What was warned in the earliest pages of Scripture, you must not eat from that tree. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. That warning is sounded again and again and again through Scripture. We hear it loud and clear in Romans. You know, the wages of sin is death. And so as God passes through Egypt, he is executing his judgment. Now, we find this particularly difficult because it's a very emotive and powerful example that God's judgment would fall on the firstborn, predominantly children. And I suspect we find it difficult because of the popular belief in the innocence of children, which isn't informed by the pages of Scripture. It's not that people are worthy of judgment once they pass 16. No one enters life with a blank slate. People don't, children don't, they don't sin and then become something that they weren't before. They don't sin and then become sinners. We sin because of something we already are. The orientation to rebel against God is always there. We find ourselves in Adam from our earliest beginnings. And so when Scripture says that we will all stand before God's judgment, this is because we all deserve to be judged. And so what we're looking at here is not a blind spot in God, not a flaw in his justice. It is a powerful and emotive example that God is entitled to judge and to express his wrath when he sees fit. We're not looking at a situation where God judges a bad nation and he saves the good nation. Yahweh is passing through Egypt. The only way to be delivered is through blood. And thankfully, people listened. We read in Exodus 12, verse 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. But would you note this with me as well? Having just said Israel's left, many other people.
Many other people went up. That's Exodus language. They left with them. And also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Maybe getting a bit more literal, it's something like a great mixture of people went with Israel from Egypt. The story doesn't tell us what those mixed people did. We're not told what they did, but the story tells us the only way to be delivered out of Egypt on this night is to put blood on your door. And so I actually don't think we're looking at an obscure teaching. It's hard. It's confronting. But isn't this the message of the gospel? Israel would remember this by celebrating the Passover. Jesus' death occurs at the time of Passover. He explains his drink as having to take the cup of the Lord's wrath. We read in Romans, of anyone to be saved and delivered is to believe in blood. There is a greater deliverance through Christ, through faith in his blood. And so as confronting as this is, and look, I'm not trying to dismiss the questions we want to raise in question time. But in a sense, we are seeing a shadow of the gospel. That God is entitled to judge, that he can express his wrath, and the only way to be delivered is to put faith in blood. Now we turn to Pharaoh. As Moses and Pharaoh go to and fro, we hear repeatedly that Pharaoh's heart was affected, hardened. They wouldn't have understood the heart as a kind of pump that moves the blood around the body, but as the meeting point of the emotional, the intellectual, the spiritual. In Egyptian thought, the heart was seen as the seat of destiny, determining one's life. Now, there's times in the narrative where we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So, chapter 9, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. But overwhelmingly, we hear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10 times, in fact. So, chapter 11 is one example. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And again, we feel very uncomfortable, don't we? God can rule, God can care, God can protect, God can intervene, God can save. But there seems to be a line in the sand about him influencing us and influencing our will. Now, why that is, I'm not sure. Let's take a moment just to think about what this would have originally meant before we start engaging with some pretty big questions. We remember that the plagues had a purpose. Yahweh was determined to be known amongst the nations. So Yahweh waged war with the gods of Egypt and used Pharaoh to display his power. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But Yahweh says, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, Egypt was probably seen as a world centre, a superpower, believed in a pantheon of gods who were out there to protect them and provide for them, and that Pharaoh was almost divine. He guaranteed Egypt's welfare and security. But these plagues show that Egypt is defenceless, and Pharaoh has no power at all. We see Pharaoh impotent, and we get a sense of the destructive power and potency of Yahweh. But more than just mock Egypt's defences, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's almost like Yahweh has infiltrated Egypt's situation room. He's been moving the Pharaoh's heart all along. That is incredible power. when we kind of draw back and start to think about what does this mean? Does God harden hearts? Well, we should know that the Bible doesn't tell us how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Theories abound, but as far as I'm aware, the Bible doesn't indicate what God actually did to harden Pharaoh's heart. It raises good questions for us. One question might be, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, did Yahweh compel Pharaoh against his own will? And I think no. Turning our attention from this difficult part of Scripture to the wider teaching of Scripture, note what James says, and picture Pharaoh in this. When tempted, no one should say, Pharaoh should not say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. I found the Westminster Confession of Faith helpful, just for a little phrase it uses. Let's see if this helps us understand what's going on. It's talking about God's sovereignty. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, God is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. I'll just take that in for a moment. I want to draw your attention to that last phrase. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but he is not the author of sin, nor does the application of God's will do violence to the will of Pharaoh. God has not infused in Pharaoh arrogance. God has not infused defiance into Pharaoh. And I think the observations we made a minute ago about the firstborn are relevant here. You see, Pharaoh is not the victim. He's not a blank slate with his life at the crossroads. Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh. And so I take it that Yahweh hardens an already hard-hearted Pharaoh. How are hard hearts ever broken down? Well, only by the work of the Holy Spirit, and clearly God has withheld his spirit from Pharaoh. But this just raises another question. Why did God do that? Why did God not show Pharaoh mercy? He's shown us mercy. Why didn't he show Pharaoh mercy? And I think it's on that note of considering mercy that we see Paul pick this up in Romans. Once we understand that Pharaoh is not a neutral character, we see that the issue is not why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The issue becomes why didn't God soften his heart? Why did Pharaoh not receive mercy? Let's read a bit of Romans. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, the issue is not academic for Paul. He's discussing why is it that his own people have not embraced their Saviour Jesus? Why are so many hearts hard to the gospel? Well, part of the answer, great part of the answer, is that the Lord will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. So we read on, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Anticipating the questions, Paul says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes? And some for common use. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? This is uncomfortable. As the potter of the clay, God has the right to mould and shape individuals for his purposes. So we draw upon passages like this and Exodus and others. A picture emerges where God has chosen from eternity some for mercy and some to be hardened. Now for the bit you won't like. And you're all saying, but I haven't liked anything yet. C.S. Lewis once said, "What we see when we think we're looking into the depths of Scripture may sometimes be only the reflection of our own silly faces, but I want to change it. What we see when we look, we think we're looking into the depths of Scripture may be sometimes only the reflection of our own doubts and fears and apprehensions about God." I don't say this to dismiss the difficulty. I'm saying this to diagnose our hearts. When we look into the depths here and see the final plague and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, difficulties arise in our hearts, don't they? Our hearts are beating fast. Our minds are ticking over with all the questions. The problems are, they're in us. The Bible's teaching has raised problems for us. We've covered very difficult terrain this morning. What issues have been raised for you? Is it God's judgment? Is it God's sovereignty over even the human heart? I'm saying this as much to you as I am to me. Let me suggest that what could be going on for us, whether it's a disturbance with the last plague or Pharaoh's heart, it reveals, it brings to the surface that we're not so sure, we're not so convinced just yet that God is entitled to judge. We might struggle to accept that people deserve judgment. And these issues are certainly brought to the surface when children are involved. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that raises all sorts of difficulties. I can't help but think that amongst all the interpretations, there's a push to resolve the discomfort and bring it back to a kind of comfortable equilibrium. But do you really think we're supposed to look into stuff like this and feel comfortable? When we look into the depths of Scripture and what it means to truly know Yahweh and his potency and power, what did you think you would find? Do you think you'll find a larger version of yourself? Did we think that in comprehending something of his power and holiness that we would feel comfortable? Is there not something entirely appropriate about being thoroughly disturbed and fearful? Now there's comfort in knowing him and knowing the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of salvation. But this knowledge and assurance was never meant to domesticate God. The plagues and the hardening of Pharaoh communicate something of his power. They communicate loud and clear that not simply is Yahweh a mighty God, or even the mightiest gods. The plagues and the hardening of Pharaoh communicate that Yahweh is the only God who deserves to be called God. There is no one like him. Let me take a minute and I'll pray after a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all we have in Christ. Assurance of the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, adoption. But Father, we confess there have been times where we have approached you like you are an equal to us. Father, you are unmatched in power and glory and holiness. Would you please help us remember these things? Would our vision of you enlarge so that we would know you? Amen. We've got question time. I'd like to turn to the person next to you. I think I need to get myself just a little drink to get prepared for what might come my way. Is that okay? Do you want to turn to the person next to you? What shocked you? That's probably a good question to start with. We'll sing. Prayer. Yep, someone to pray. Okay. Andrew has a microphone. If you have a question, do you want to put your hand up and the microphone will be brought round? Okay, so I want to get the ball rolling. Maybe not. Oh, Liz. Liz is just in the back row there.
Maybe just a minor question, but the other people, would they have had then blood on their doorposts? So you're saying it's blood that actually saves.
Yep.
How were they in? Yes.
Yes. So Liz's question, the other people, the others, which is in verse 38 of chapter 12. We're not told what they do, but we're told that the only way to escape the last plague is to have blood. So I wonder whether we're supposed to join the dots there a little bit. What's interesting is that as the chapter keeps going, there's the regulations for the Passover. So if you just scan your eyes down with me to verse 43... these are the regulations for the Passover. So eating the Passover, celebrating that God has passed over his people because of the blood, no foreigner is to eat of it. And you think, well, okay, any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Or verse 48, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover, he must fully identify with Israel. So in the chapter, there's regulations for remembering this event and acting out the event, and there's already a clause about how people from other nations might come in. So it just seems to be that there's other people. Did word get out? Did they put blood on the doors? I think that's the inference, but just it doesn't tell us. Just trying to think of anything else. Hey, Dave.
Hi, Tim. I guess it's possible that so not everyone who leaves Egypt would have been a firstborn who was saved from death. So it's possible that people having lost the firstborn were convinced by the power of Yahweh to flee with Israel. So I guess there's that option as well.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah.
My question has to do with Romans 9. Just the translation that you had up just has a slightly different way of putting one of the verses. And it's verse 22, so the one that we have in the pew says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. My question is, we often major upon the need for God to show his mercy and his love and positive attributes. But for him to be truly God, there's a need for him to show all of who he is, isn't there? Including his wrath, his justice, his need to punish sin, etc., etc. Do you think that's what we see here in this Egypt event? Is God, to show who he is, who he truly is, showing multiple dimensions of who he is?
Yeah, I think that's helpful. So he's showing his holiness through judgment. His judgment is fair because it comes from him. Yes, that's right. They're seeing something of his justice in this. Yeah. Yep. Other questions? Jeff.
Not so much a question, but just picking up on what Dave was saying. You think, yeah, there's a graphic picture here of God's judgment.
Yep.
And yet, that's the very thing that seems to speak to people. So when you get to Joshua and Rahab, what she says to the spies when they come to her house is not, oh, I heard how God was so gracious to you, but no, I heard what Yahweh did to Egypt at the Red Sea.
Yep.
And yet, I think often, as we talk to people who don't know God, our tendency is to try and cover over judgment, hide that away as something unpalatable, and yet you think sometimes that's the very thing that speaks to people's hearts. So let's not be afraid to talk about God in all of his attributes. Let's not be people to decide what's palatable and not.
Naomi, on the front.
I'm just wondering if there's something missing, because when we look at the story of Pharaoh, we're saying, you know, there's judgment and whatever. But the thing is, Pharaoh isn't actually a follower of God.
Yep.
So we can we start to think that if we follow God, we're sort of protected from this? Because if you look at the story of Eli, he was a priest chosen by God, and he and God came to him with a message through Samuel saying, you know, you're in trouble. And Eli's response was, well, he is the Lord, let him do what's right in his eyes. So, it doesn't, would you think that it doesn't really give the, even, it doesn't even really give the full picture of God, possibly, because we can still, even though we follow him, be subject to his judgment, like Eli, maybe? What do you think?
Yeah, thanks for your question. Well, I think we turn to Scripture again, and we read in Romans, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the same God of holy wrath can be Heavenly Father to us, and we can be assured of that because of Christ, because his wrath was poured out. I suppose what I'm trying to do today, I suppose what Exodus does to all of us is refocuses the camera, in a sense. If there were elements of God's character that we let go blurry, kind of refocusing it so we see very carefully, because this part of his character does not go away. It's intrinsic to who he is, and it's an expression of his holiness. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that forgiveness and assurance remains for those who trust in the blood of Christ.
So are you saying sort of like post-Jesus, we wouldn't have to deal with a situation like Eli would?
You threw Eli at me when I wasn't quite ready for Eli.
That's
but
right. We can talk about it later.
So I just have to go back and think about that. But yeah, I might just stop before I say something that I'll regret. It's not sure. Yeah, thanks for your question. Okay. Thanks, everyone.